Okay. Sit back. Relax. And enjoy.
And now, on Radio RCB, Morning Drama. This week's play is called Sherlock Holmes and the Case of the Empty Tomb. This play is being recorded in front of a live audience.
Here, Watson.
Ah, oh, there you are. Where on earth are we?
Yes, Watson, we are on Earth. In a garden cemetery, just a short walk from Jerusalem's North Gate. But the question you should be asking is not where are we, but when are we?
About the time for a cup of tea, if you ask me. But go on, when are we?
In local time, it is the year 3793, but you will know it better as AD 33. Or to be more precise, it's 3 days after the Feast of Passover.
Ah, that would explain why I just saw two Roman guards over there in that courtyard. But how did we get here?
Elementary, my dear Watson. Dramatic license.
But mine expired years ago.
Don't worry, Watson. I have you down as a named driver. Now, I expect your next question is to be why.
Well, no, actually. It's who. Who are these people?
Ah, this is our radio audience from our own time. They can see us because we are from their time. But so they cannot see what we see here in the first century.
So they cannot see the city walls of Jerusalem over there?
Indeed not.
And they cannot see the olive groves stretching across the valley there?
Not at all.
Nor the rough rock behind us with a small cave-like entrance and a large, unnaturally circular stone to one side of it?
Unfortunately, not.
I see.
Yes, but they do not. And that brings us back to the question of why we are here. Watson, a mystery is afoot.
There's no mystery here. I'm a doctor. I understand feet completely.
No, Watson. I mean, a crime has been committed.
And were feet involved?
That is what we must find out. Behold, this is none other than the tomb of the late Jesus Christ.
It's empty.
Exactly, Watson. But it is not empty. Yes, the body has vanished, but some items have been left behind. Clues, perhaps. Let us go in and have a look.
This blood-stained linen strip would be what the body was wrapped in, I presume.
You presume correctly.
And this smaller rolled cloth bearing some blood splottings must likely cover the face of the deceased.
As you say, most likely. But you also say the deceased. How do we know for sure he was dead?
Oh, come on, Holmes. You're not seriously suggesting...
We must pursue every avenue of possibility, Watson. Only when it has been thoroughly investigated and found wanting can it be ruled out.
But he was crucified. Perhaps the most barbaric and agonizing method of putting a man to death ever devised. The Romans were well practiced at it and ruthlessly efficient.
Talk me through the science, Watson.
Really? It's hardly wholesome family entertainment.
Oh, I'll risk it.
Well, first of all, there are the nails. Not driven through the hands, as may think, but through the wrists, right through the median nerves, which is extremely painful. And the same with the feet, the nail through the tibial nerve. So you see, just hanging there is absolute agony, but that's not the half of it. Hanging like that, with the arm stretched, the pectorals, the large chest muscles, and the intercostal muscles between the ribs, couldn't function, so the victim would be unable to exhale, unless, of course, they were to push and pull themselves up on the nails.
Resulting in excruciating pain. And how long could this go on?
Depends on the victim whose suffering alternates between suffocation and screaming agony. Eventually, they become too tired to push up, so spend more time hanging by their arms, Unable to exhale, the carbon dioxide trapped in their lungs condenses into an acid. And as the body goes into shock, it tries to protect itself by producing serum, most notably in the pericardium around the heart, which then struggles to pump.
So the victim dies of either heart failure or asphyxiation.
Or blood loss. Remember, Jesus had already been flogged, and that alone was known to kill a man. The Roman flagrum was a whip with several thongs which had metal ends to bash and tear at the flesh and muscles.
All right, steady on. There are children in the audience. So what you're saying is that he was in a bad way before we even got to the crucifixion.
Oh, yes. With the flogging and crucifixion, I can see no way he could have survived. Oh, and we do know that the Romans checked. Just to be sure he was dead, they plunged a spear into his side. And we're told that blood and water flowed out. The acid, or serum, built up that I mentioned. It is a clear sign that the body had shut down. He was dead, all right. But if by some miracle he was still hanging on to life, then being sealed in a cold tomb for 2 days without food or water wasn't going to perk him up.
Well reasoned, Watson. So if we accept that he was dead, and therefore did not walk out of the tomb by himself, we must conclude that his body was taken.
And a rather messy body at that.
Messy? What do you mean?
Well, the wrappings in there, they'd taken the time to unwrap the body, which seems odd to me, as it would make handling the body far more difficult and messy.
I see, yes. But we must now consider the question of who would want to take the body. The obvious suspects are the disciples, the followers of Jesus who go on to spread the story that he'd risen from the grave. But before we fully investigate them fully, are there any other possible candidates?
Well, there's the authorities, I suppose. The Romans or the priesthood, I mean.
And why would they take the body?
I don't really know. I suppose they might not want this place to become a shrine. So if he is not here, there would be no reason for people to come.
An interesting theory, but not watertight. Surely they would just move the body to a secret location and then simply announce to the world that his body is no longer here. All this bizarre tomb raiding is unnecessary and unhelpful. A, it makes the Roman guards look like bungling idiots, and B, the mystery of it plays into the hands of those spreading rumours of his resurrection. They would be creating a bigger problem than that which they sought to avoid.
Ah, but what if they were then to produce the body from its hiding place? Those rumours would be quashed.
But Watson, they've had nearly 2,000 years, and there has been no sign of the body, and that's not through a lack of searching. Remember, people have been trying to disprove this resurrection ever since it allegedly happened. People are in a far better position to get to the bottom of things than any 21st century skeptic.
Well then, if it was the disciple behind the body's disappearance, they've clearly done a darn fine job of hiding him. So where are we ruling out the authorities?
Yes, I am convinced they would have nothing to gain by removing the body from this place. Whereas, for any deceitful disciples, the empty tomb acts as proof of their story that he rose again.
Yet all the time knowing that the story was a pack of lies.
Ah, but it's only those few involved with the tomb raid that know it's a lie. All the others will be believing in good faith, so to speak. And so are the disciples as our prime suspects. We must look for evidence of their involvement. Let us return to the question of feet.
What about them?
Not yours, Watson. Look around on the ground. What do you see?
Grass, dry, dusty earth. What am I supposed to be looking for?
Look there and see what you have not been seeing.
Less grass, more soil now. Clearly this area has been seen more traffic. And what is this? Indentations, faint and not clearly defined, but I reckon they are footprints. I know what you're going to deduce, Sherlock. I remember my O-level physics.
O-levels, Watson? You're showing your age.
Newton's third law of motion. For every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. As one pushes against the stones, one's feet are pushed into the ground. Given the disturbance of the ground, it is clear that several men were required to move the stone.
Holmes.
Holmes, We have proof positive of human interference.
Well done, Watson. Proof indeed. However, you might like to consider the direction of the rolling.
What? Why? The stone would be rolled in front. Oh, yes. Yes, I see. This is evidence of the effort required to seal the tomb. We just need to find the similar markings on the opposite side, indicating that it was by work of human hands and feet that the stone was rolled away from the door and the tomb opened. Nothing. Not a single bent blade of grass.
So who moved the stone?
I have no idea. According to the evidence, or rather the lack of evidence, nobody moved it.
Well, that seems to put the disciples in the clear.
But someone must have moved it. Come on, Holmes. Surely you must have a clever theory as how to how it was done.
I do not. You know, there is one other explanation. One thing we have been avoiding.
You don't mean...
Yes, that the resurrection story is true.
But surely you don't believe that.
You know what I always say. When one has eliminated the impossible, that which remains, no matter how improbable, must be the truth. If I profess to trust the logic of this phrase, then I must accept its conclusions. We must at least investigate the possibility.
But how can we? The disciples' account, the Bible accounts, talks of earthquakes and angelic messengers. What evidence will there be to prove that? Angels don't leave fingerprints, do they?
Well, they certainly don't leave footprints. I think the problem is we're approaching this from the wrong direction. We've been hoping that by solving the mystery of what happened here, it would then be revealed whether or not the resurrection is true. Perhaps we should work the other way round. Turn our attention to the question of whether or not Jesus is alive in some sense. If he is, then the resurrection must have happened.
How can we prove he's alive? What kind of evidence will there be?
Good question. I don't know about evidence, but there are over 2 billion Christians in the world today. I'm sure some of them will be willing to testify that they know him.
I see. Well, if we're going to conduct that many interviews, I suggest we have a cuppa first.
An admirable idea, Watson. This way, I believe.
Brilliant. Thank you, guys. And now we're going to take up the story with a bit of a film clip. So let me just set the scene. Jesus has been crucified. And Pontius Pilate and the religious leaders of the day are absolutely scared stiff as what is going to happen next. Because they know that the disciples have said that Jesus is going to raise from the dead. And then what happens is the body disappears, as Holmes and Watson have just been investigating. And so we're going to take up the story with a group of Roman guards who are convinced that if they can find the body of Jesus, they can squash this whole lie that Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. Thank you, guys.
So we began there with a bit of a drama and that clip in the year 33 AD. And the Romans and the Jewish leaders spent an awful lot of time, energy and resources looking for the body of Jesus. I'm just going to spend a couple of minutes giving you some thoughts on why the body of Jesus is still super important to us here today. Can anybody here tell me, why couldn't they find his body? What had happened to his body? Does anybody know? Where did his body go? Yes, Phoebe. Say it really loud. He rose from the dead. That's exactly it. The Bible says that he was resurrected. It's a big word, isn't it? The word resurrected. And that means that he was restored back to life. God had raised him from the dead. But in order to understand why that happened, we need to travel even further back in time than 33 AD. And we're going to go all the way back to the beginning of time. Actually, a little bit before, no, after the beginning of time. and we're going to start in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was God's perfect creation. It's beautiful. It's perfect. Everything's living in harmony. and God and mankind are walking side by side, face to face, in relationship with each other. God gave mankind one rule, and that rule was to not eat the fruit from a specific tree. But mankind fell short and chose to disobey God. As a result, we now have sin and shame, rejection and fear all entered the world, and man was separated from God. And because of that decision, man could no longer look God straight in the face anymore. We'd become sinful. Because of that decision, because of how holy God is, mankind couldn't look at him face to face because man's too holy and God's too holy and man became sinful. So it was for our own protection that God then had to remove mankind from the garden because we couldn't look at his face and we couldn't be in his presence, which is heartbreaking, isn't it? We couldn't be in God's presence anymore. But God had a plan, and he initiated that plan probably about 4,000 years after the original sin happened, when he sent his son, his only son, to be born as a helpless baby that experienced everything we experience as humans. He was born helpless in a manger. We know that story. He grew up. He went through everything we grow up as people. And then when he was 33, God chose to put all the blame, all the punishment that mankind deserved onto that perfect son, onto Jesus. But the story doesn't end there, because Jesus was fully God. Death couldn't hold him. He came back to life. He broke the chains of death, and he broke the curse of separation. So because of Jesus, through Jesus, we can now live in perfect relationship with God, in full relationship with God. And that is pretty incredible that Jesus took that on. We've talked a lot this morning about the body of Jesus. We've talked about the human body of Jesus. What happened to it? Where did it go? The Bible talks a lot about the body of Christ. But the body of Christ, the phrase, has actually got two main but separate meanings. And we've talked about one already, which is Jesus, the man body of Jesus, of Christ, which was born, grew up, rose to life, died, then rose to life, and then went through this thing called ascension, which is where the body went back up to heaven, fully alive, in one piece, and that's why they never found his body, because it's in heaven, that's where it is. So that's one of the bodies of Christ that we hear about in the Bible. But there is another body of Christ, and can anybody tell me what that other body of Christ is that's mentioned in the Bible? Anybody at all? Yes. The church. That's exactly it. Well done. Gold star for you. His church. And when I say church, I don't mean a building. I don't mean a bunch of buildings across the world, which is what we often think of when we think of the word church. But I mean his people. The people who believed in him then, the people who believed in him since then, and will in the future. But also the people that believe in him now. So that's us. You and I. We, if you believe in Jesus, you are the body of Christ. We know that because 1 Corinthians 12 tells us, by one spirit, we were all immersed and mingled into one single body. Later on in the same chapter, verse 27 goes on to say, you are the body of the Anointed One. Each of you is a unique and vital part of it. And then Ephesians 4:15 says this, all our direction and ministries will flow from Christ and lead us deeper into him, the anointed head of his body, the church. For his body has been formed in his image and is closely joined together and constantly connected as one. I'm just going to stop there to say these verses clearly show that we are the body of Christ. And one of the beautiful things I love about that clip that we just watched there is when Tribune finally finds what he's looking for, what he's been searching for, he opens that door to the upper room and he sees the body. He sees Jesus' body, but with him is the body, the first church, those men that were the first church. And that's really cool. It's cool to see them side by side. And they was only side by side for 40 days because Jesus' body had to go up to heaven to tag team so Holy Spirit could come back down. And that so Holy Spirit could be here to help the body of Christ. To be the physical representation of God here on earth. And that's what we are, the physical representation of God. We have Holy Spirit to help us. But we are his physical representation because Jesus ain't here anymore. Ephesians 4:16 then goes on to say, every member of Christ's body has been given divine gifts to contribute to the growth of all. And as these gifts operate effectively throughout the whole body, we're built up and made perfect in love. And church, what that tells us is we need each other. The mandate of responsibility that Jesus has left us with to go proclaim the gospel and make disciples of all men will only succeed when we act like a body, when we pool our gifts, when we build each other up, and when we cheer each other on. And what does that look like? What does that look like for us? What does that look like for Revival Church Billericay? And how can we apply this to our everyday lives in becoming more like Jesus? Some of you might know I work for an organisation called Schools Ministry Billericay, and we have a phrase at the core of our value system, which says this. It says, "You can't teach simply what you don't know deeply." I'll say that again. You can't teach simply what you don't know deeply. And I think that's exactly what applies here. That we can't be Jesus, we can't show Jesus, until we know Jesus. I'm sure for a lot of people here, this isn't the first time that you've heard the story of Easter or the story of Jesus's life. If it is the first, that's awesome. I'm glad you've got to hear it. But I suspect it's probably not. I suspect it's something you might have heard a few times before, maybe hundreds, thousands, millions of times before. Who knows? But when we've heard a story so many times, the reality of it can be smoothed away at the edges. Familiarity can breed apathy, and we bypass the seriousness of the message. We can so easily forget the responsibility that we carry as the body of Christ, the responsibility to share the gospel, the responsibility to live in the freedom that Jesus has given to us, the responsibility to know deeply what we want to show simply. So I wonder, do you know him? Whether it's the first time you've heard this or the millionth time you've heard it, maybe close your eyes and ponder on these questions for a minute. Do you know Jesus loves you? Do you know why Jesus loves you? Do you know how Jesus loves you? Do you know when Jesus loves you? Do you know what Jesus loves about you? Jesus loves you. How does this impact on your life? Does this impact on your life? Are you constantly operating from a place of knowing Jesus? Does the way that you live your life come from the knowledge of how much Jesus loves you? The Bible says that you've been made in his image. Jesus is hope. Jesus is grace. Jesus is peace and joy and mercy and love. We can respond to him by giving him your time, studying about his life and immersing ourselves in his teachings, in his story. Spend time with him, build your relationship with him and get to know him. Get to know what he says about you so that you know who you are in Christ and how loved you are by Christ. And out of that love, out of that knowledge of who we are because of Jesus, get to know his body. We're his body. Get to know it. Immerse yourself in church life. Where can you serve? Who are you doing life with? Who should you be inviting around for dinner? It could be me. How can we better serve each other as a body, as Jesus's body? In the Bible, in John 13, verse 35, it says this. It says, "For when you demonstrate the same love I have for you by loving one another, everyone will know that you're my true followers." I'll say that again. "For when you demonstrate the same love I have for you by loving one another, everyone will know that you're my true followers." How amazing will that be? When people recognize us as followers of Jesus because of how we're loving on each other. What does Revival Church Billericay look like when we love each other with the same love that Jesus has for us? And we can only do that when we know the love that Jesus has for us. So I'm just going to finish with one final thought, which, if you haven't seen it already, is a bit of a spoiler alert to that film, so I apologise, but I'm not sorry. Later on in the film, Tribune actually gets the chance to sit down with Jesus. And all throughout the film, we've watched him fighting for the truth, seeking answers, really searching for knowledge. But once he's face to face with Jesus, he doesn't know what to say. In fact, I can't remember the exact phrasing, but he says something like, "I don't even know what to ask." And Jesus encouragingly responds to him and says, "Speak your heart." Because Jesus wanted to know what was going on in his heart. And from that, Tribune responds by telling Jesus about his worries and fears and his doubts about the fact that he's right in front of him. And Jesus talks him through that, and then he gently at the end offers Tribune the solution to all his fears with the simple statement, "Know him." And church, friends, family, I think this is what Jesus has got for us today, that he looks at us, he looks us right in the face, and he says, "Speak your heart and know him." And we're going to respond to that through Andy leading us in communion, I think.
Yeah, that's so good, Karen. That's so good. And I love drawing out that juxtaposition of Jesus and the disciples and the body as was, so to speak, and the body of Christ in inception as well. And I love that truth, the fact that this isn't just historic. I know we say it probably every Easter, and it is good to remind the historicity of Easter, but actually the fact that, not only is Jesus alive, but he's alive in us as his body. So thank you, Karen, for drawing that out. So just as we're going to bring the meeting to the close over the next few minutes, but what we want to do first of all is have a time of family communion. We're the body of Christ, like we've been reminded. And it, you know, Jesus gave that memorial to the first disciples, really, to say, like, you know, do this. Use these natural things to remind you of a supernatural reality. They were very natural things. Okay, that was in the Jewish tradition, but, you know, the bread and the wine, they were very normal things. They weren't religious things. That wasn't the point, you know, to get hung up about that. The point was actually as a reminder of the efficacy, if I can put it like that, of what Jesus did, so that when he was in heaven, actually they would always know he's very present. And we're going to have in a moment break. I'm going to encourage you to break into groups, ideally of about eight, and we're going to do communion a little bit different. I hope you won't be offended. I know you won't be offended, because not being offended is one of our core values. But we actually haven't got drink. We've got Jammy Dodgers this morning, and they've got a wonderful little love heart in the middle, a red love heart. And that is, to us today, is going to represent the blood of Jesus. I think it's brilliant, actually. And using what we've got to remind us of the love that's been poured out by Jesus for us in that. And obviously the actual biscuit is a reminder of his body that's been given for us. So I want to encourage us to break into groups. If parents, if your children know the Lord, only you will know that. You know, then, and you know, please lead them in that. Honestly, we're an open house, and if you know the Lord as well, you know, you're free. We don't have restrictions on communion, let's put it like that. So it's really for those who know the Lord to be reminded of that. So well, in a moment, once you've broken into groups, I'll just pass around a packet of the biscuits. And then what I'd encourage you to do is just in those groups, just cluster just for a few moments, and maybe just thank God for the blood of Jesus, for the body of Jesus, and anything else that's on your heart. And even if you want to pray for each other for a few moments, I'm just as a reminder, yeah, there's loads of scriptures around the world. Thank you, Linda, just which really bring out so much truth, because they are truth, about who Jesus is and what he's done for us. So if they are aid memoirs as well that will help you in that, please, you know, go and have a look at them as well. And then we're going to bring that together to a close with a worship video as well. So I'll sort of like give you a few minutes there in your groups. So this is really sort of every man for himself. If you want to just move your chairs and sort of like cluster in some groups, ideally of about eight, because the packets have got eight in them. So thank you.